Hi, my name is Ben, and I'm Emmanuel's executive pastor. I'm thankful that you found your way to our sermon resources on our website, and I hope that the Lord uses these teachings to strengthen your faith. I would encourage you, though, not to use these sermons as a replacement for fellowship and involvement and teaching in a local church where you live. So having said that, I hope the Lord uses them in your life to make you more like His Son, Jesus.
Thank you, Pastor Ward, for leading us so well to commune with God through prayer. Thank you, brother. Thank you, Pastor Aubrey, for leading us to sing praises to our great God. And one of the things I've appreciated for years about your leading us in worship has been when the content of the words excite you so much, you just have to bring it to that higher octave and sing it out at an octave higher than the rest of us are able. Amen, that's right. I love that. And thank you that the reality of both of your lives together, Aubrey and Nishika, have raised the octave in your lives of how great you believe the gospel is. Thank you for lifting Jesus up to us with your lives. You guys are going to be very deeply missed, and you're very deeply loved. Yeah. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, brothers and sisters, to the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking this morning at John chapter 17, which is a familiar passage of Scripture to lots of us. It's the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. Throughout Jesus' earthly life, we read throughout the Gospel accounts that He often prayed. He's often eager to get away to a mountain and find himself alone with God praying. So in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus had just left Nazareth, which was his own hometown. He didn't do many miracles in Nazareth because he was rejected. The people didn't believe he was the Son of God. And immediately following that encounter, he desired to go to a mountain and pray in the midst of facing hard realities. Jesus regularly wanted to get away and pray. In that particular case, he didn't get away to pray because a crowd of 5,000 followed him. And they followed him so far, there was no food for them around. And he had compassion on them. And so he fed them, all 5,000 of them, out of a few loaves and a few fish. But immediately following that, he still desired, I want to get away and pray. And this time, he succeeded. And so he sent his disciples across the sea, and he went up to a mountain, and he prayed. That particular instance, we don't have any of the details of the content of what he prayed, just that he prayed. There's several other instances in the Bible that are similar. We know that he prayed, but we don't have the content of what he prayed. There are a few little snippets that we have. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we know that Jesus prayed. He was with Peter, James, and John, wanting to pray, wanting them to stay awake and pray with him. They were unable to stay awake and pray with him, but Jesus prayed, and we have at least a small snippet of what he prayed in terms of the content. Father, remove this cup from me. If there's any other way, if there could be a plan B, let's do plan B. Nevertheless, your will be done. He prayed that way. And then we know on the cross, as Jesus was literally dying, the very last thing Jesus did in his earthly ministry was pray. He's praying Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. He prayed, and then he died. Now, there are many other instances where Jesus prayed throughout his earthly life. But for all of Jesus' praying, there's only two instances in the Bible that we have recorded for us any amount of length and content of his prayers. One of those is the Lord's Prayer, which goes like this: Our Father, which art in heaven. What's the next line? You've all heard it. Hallowed be thy name. It's probably his most popular prayer. You probably could recite most of it, if not all of it, word for word. You've heard it so frequently. But you know what? That prayer is a little bit less Jesus actually praying, and it's more Jesus is teaching a model of how to pray. He's teaching his disciples, this is how you pray, and giving them a model for what prayer consists of. But John 17 is different. It's not a model of how to pray. This is Jesus actually praying. This is Jesus going before his Father, interceding, thanking his Father, expressing gratitude for a variety of things, and bringing requests to the feet of his Father and laying them there. He's interacting with his Father in John 17. Now, in John's gospel, contextually, what's happened is chapter 16, Jesus has just said, in the world, he's teaching his disciples, and he said, in the world, you're going to face a lot of trouble. You're going to face trials and difficulties and hardship, but don't fear all of that trouble. I'm with you. To the end of the age, I'm with you. And then in chapter 18, immediately after this prayer, is the betrayal of Jesus. Judas, a friend, betrays Jesus with a kiss. And through that betrayal, Jesus is handed over to a mob of soldiers who capture him, try him, ask him questions. They mock him. They spit upon him. They strip him. They flog him. They nail him to a cross, and they kill the Son of God. And this prayer comes just right in the midst of all of those real events. So if you've ever wondered what was on the mind of Jesus just before he's being betrayed, what's on the heart of Jesus for us even just before he's betrayed, this prayer, this high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus invites you in to see the interaction between God the Father and God the Son as Jesus is embarking on the cross. So let's read it together and be encouraged at our dear Savior's prayer for us. Hear God's word from John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, now that's different than our posture when we pray, isn't it? Usually when we pray, we teach our children, close your eyes and turn your head down. But Jesus, he lifts his eyes, he opens them wide and he turns them up and he's looking. He's looking up towards his Father, and he prays. And here's the content of what he prays. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for praying this prayer. Thank you, God, for your Son. Lord, thank you that there's rich content in this prayer. Help us to understand it. And Lord, help us to not merely understand, but help us to put these things into practice. Help us to apply these truths to our very lives. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come with great, great power, that you would give us eyes to see our great Savior this morning. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, for most of us, if we were going through anything even remotely similar to what Jesus was in the midst of going through, the cross, we would probably pray, but our prayer would probably be quite different. We'd be praying, how long, O Lord? Why me? Make this suffering go away. Rain down curses on my adversaries. Just please take me to heaven already. Jesus's prayers are a lot less self-focused or me-focused than our prayers would be. Jesus, even when facing the cross, he is utterly concerned about us. He's utterly concerned about his disciples. Before exploring the specific content of this prayer, I want you to think with me sort of at the 30,000-foot level. You're flying overhead and looking down and seeing the reality that Jesus prays. It struck me this week, just Jesus praying. We know from James chapter 5, verse 16, this is the brother of Jesus that said, the prayers of a righteous person has great power as it's working. And I guarantee you, brothers and sisters, that the prayers of Jesus Christ, he was perfect, sinless. The prayers of a righteous man, they work. They are effective. Jesus was sinlessly perfect. Therefore, you can be assured that God the Father hears these prayers of our Savior. There's an interesting story in Luke chapter 22 of this reality. Satan had come on the scene. Satan demanded. We get introduced to a conversation between Satan and God where Satan demands that he would have Peter, that he might sift him like wheat. I want Peter so that I can sift him like wheat. But do you know the response of Jesus? It says, but I have what? Anybody know? I have prayed for you. Satan demands to have Peter that he could sift him, but I have prayed for you. Were those prayers effective? You bet those prayers were effective. So Peter did go on to embarrassingly deny, knowing the Lord Jesus. A slave girl would come up to him and say, weren't you one of his disciples? And he would not only deny being a disciple, but I don't even know him. It's an embarrassing level of falling. And yet Peter didn't remain permanently in a fallen state, did he? He was restored even after denying the Lord. And he was restored so powerfully. When Pentecost came, who was it that preached? It was Peter. And what was the effect of that preaching? 5,000 souls converted under the power of God in his preaching. Not only that, but Peter would go on later to write two epistles written to a persecuted, struggling group of Christians, encouraging them, persevere to the end, brothers and sisters. Now, you should ask yourself, why is it that Peter was restored like that? Why is it that Peter was able to preach at Pentecost? Why is it that Peter was able to write two epistles? Why is it that Peter didn't permanently fall away? Judas permanently fell away, but Peter was kept. Why is that? And I would argue, Luke 22, it's because Jesus prayed for him. But I have prayed for you. If Peter was left to himself, Satan would have successfully sifted Peter, not to return again. But I have prayed for you. It's a powerful reality. When the Savior of the world prays for you, you can have confidence that that which he prays for will happen. It will happen. Peter was kept. And Peter is not the only one who Jesus prayed for. Peter's one of the ones he prayed for, but Jesus also prayed for his disciples, and he also prayed for us. So brothers and sisters, everything we're about to see in terms of the content of this prayer, you can have great confidence on the front end that these things will be reality because we have a Savior who has prayed that it would be so, and so it will be. All to his praise and glory. Now, the content of this prayer is rich. One more disclaimer before we start looking at it. There's no way I could unpack all of the theological content of Jesus's prayer here. There's no way. No way. It would be like trying to empty out the Atlantic Ocean with a tablespoon. It just can't be done. It's too overwhelming. There's too much theology packed into this prayer to uncover all of it in one sermon. So Thomas Manton, a Puritan pastor, he once preached over 60 sermons through this one prayer. And this morning, I really do wish that I was a Puritan pastor and had 60 weeks to work through this with you, but we don't. We got 1 week, and I've got, I don't know, probably 30 minutes. And so let's dive in with our little tablespoons to the ocean of this prayer. And let's just look through. I'm basically going to break this down into two sections. One is I'm going to skim a rock across the top of the theological content just to get a picture of here's what Jesus believed and returned as praise to God as Father, realities that Jesus prayed back. So starting in verse 1, you get the glorification of Jesus. Jesus asks to be glorified. Why is it that Jesus wants to be glorified? Is he being selfish? Is he just wanting glory for himself? No, it's so that he could take that glory which is given to him and return it back to his Father as praise. In verse 2, Jesus says, "The Father has given all authority to the Son." All authority is given to Jesus. He can heal the sick. He can make the lame to walk. He can come across a leper, and he can touch the leper and not take the leprosy on himself, but heal the leper. He can make the lame to walk. He can cause the blind to see. He can calm storms. He can speak to things that you can't even see with your eyes. You can see the effect of the wind, but he can speak to the wind and say, stop, and it stops. He can cast out demons. He can raise the dead. He can forgive sin. There's nothing in all of creation that Jesus does not have authority over, because that authority had been given to him by his Father. And what does he do with that authority? With that authority, he doesn't pat himself with all the luxuries of this world. With that authority, he serves, he blesses, he heals, and he lays his own life down in order to serve. He turns and he gives eternal life to his disciples. Verse 3, this is eternal life. This is real life. Look at it. That they know you. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Do you know how glorious it is to know God? Not just know about him. Not just know facts about what he's done, not just be able to pass your theology exam and have orthodox theology, but to know God. This is eternal life, brothers and sisters, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. It's valuable beyond anything else that I could ever give you, this knowing God. There's nothing in the world more precious than direct access to communion and intimacy with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, that'll preach. That verse alone will preach. Verse 5 is the eternality of Jesus. Restore the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before God spoke anything into existence, Jesus existed with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. The eternality of Jesus. If you try to wrap your mind around eternity, our finite minds have a really difficult time thinking in eternal categories. It's mind-blowing, the reality of who Jesus is and his eternality. Verse 6, Jesus praises his Father for the doctrine of election. Jesus says repetitively, it's sprinkled throughout this prayer, how thankful he is that he just basically says, you have chosen them. They were yours, and you gave them to me. That's the doctrine of election, God choosing. At the end of verse 6, all who are Christ's keep God's word. They obey. They're repenters. And then in verse 9, Jesus praises his Father for limited atonement or particular redemption. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those whom you have given me out of the world. I mean, Jesus seems to care very little about how controversial a doctrine might be. Christ unashamedly has a specific, peculiar, particular, and special love for his people. He prays for them differently than those who are of the world. I'm not praying for those of the world, but I'm praying for those whom you have given me. Then it's one of my favorite topics in the whole Bible, the reality that God keeps us. Brothers and sisters, he keeps us. He guards us. He holds us fast. It's all throughout this prayer. See it in verses 11 and 12. Just hear the language of God keeping us. No longer in the world. They are in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Now, many of you in this room, like me, you were saved long before you could understand the depth of the riches of what God had done towards you. I was 8 years old when the Lord saved me. And I stand here today as a 40-year-old man. If it were this time next week, it would be a 41-year-old man. But today it's 40. So 32 years later, and I look back over my life, and brothers and sisters, I'm here standing behind a pulpit proclaiming to you the word of God because there's a reality that God keeps his people. He begins a good work in you, and he carries that work to completion on the day of Christ. If I was saved at 8 and then it was my responsibility and all the pressure on me to keep myself, I would have fallen away before I turned 9. I mean, one trial, one difficulty, one hardship, one comment from a friend, one pressure on my life, one caving in, one little appetite of the flesh without God keeping me and drawing me back. And I would have made shipwreck of the faith a long time ago. But brothers and sisters, God keeps us and guards us and he holds us fast. It's a marvelous, marvelous doctrine and reality. Then in that same verse, you get the reality of the losing of Judas, which is a complicated and difficult reality. And while I can't explain in 30 seconds all of why that is, I will allude to what Jesus alludes to and say, well, it was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies that that would happen, and so it did, because it was prophesied that that would be the case. And so it was, because God's word is utterly true, and everything it says will indeed happen. So that's at least part of the reason why the Judas fell away, is because it was prophesied that Judas would fall away. In this passage, you also get the identity of true Christians. and how his disciples are. This is verse 14 and 16. They just keep repeating this reality. They are in the world, but they are not of the world. So Christians are those who, yes, they exist in the world, but they're not of it. They're not made of the same stuff as those who belong to the world. They've been changed. Yes, they're in it, but they aren't of it. They're made of something otherworldly. They're composed of and made of spiritual reality. The Spirit of God has won them, and they are not merely flesh. They are of the Spirit. They're born of God. Their true identity is that of citizens of another kingdom altogether. That's their true identity, and Jesus praises his Father for their identity. Yes, they are in the world, but they are not of the world, just like Jesus is not of the world. And then in verse 15, you get the reality. Jesus has sent them into the world, and in the midst of being in the world, he's going to guard them from the evil one. So in this passage, Pastor Ryan just preached 3 weeks ago on the reality of the evil one. Jesus references the reality that there is an evil one that's after you in the world. This passage, the content of Jesus' prayer, the theological content is rich. Verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. One of my very favorite Martin Lloyd-Jones sermons is on this one verse. Sanctify them in truth. Sanctification is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. Make them holy through truth. What truth? God's word. God's word. Every single word of it is true. Sanctify them in the truth of your word. Those things, all of them will preach. Can't you see why Thomas Manton preached over 60 sermons through this one prayer? And now that half of our time is up this morning, telling you of all the things, the rich content in this prayer that I don't have time to unpack and tell you about, we finally get to the one primary application of Jesus' prayer. Interestingly, of all the rich doctrinal content, this prayer finds one primary or one main expression, one main application. You know what it is? He says it over and over. Give you a hint, verse 11 and then verse 20 through 23. What's the one primary application Jesus is pleading with his Father? Make that reality true of them. I couldn't hear you. To be one, it's unity. Unity is the primary thing on the heart of Jesus. It's the one main behavior-altering reality of this entire prayer. It's the unity of Christians that Jesus has on his heart and mind for his people as he's going to the cross. Unity, brothers and sisters, it is no small issue. All of the very rich and wonderful theological content of what Jesus prays, election, limited atonement, God's guarding and keeping, the glory of Christ, Jesus responding and giving glory back to his Father, the joy of Christ, the joy of Christians and all of these things, the identity of Christians, victory over the evil one, its lived expression, the lived theology of all of those things is that brothers and sisters live towards one another in a way that's unified, that is one, even as God the Father and God the Son are one. It's a peculiar unity, a unity that only the gospel could produce and only the gospel could sustain. Jesus was pleading with his Father that they would be one, even as he and the Father are one, that brothers and sisters would live towards one another with such a radical, other-centered, sacrificial, lay-your-life-down love and unity that your very living would preach the gospel that God the Father really did send his Son into the world. That's verse 11, that's verse 20 through 23. Have you ever considered for yourself the vital importance of your unity with brothers and sisters in Christ? It's about way more than friendship. It's about way more than just mere unity. The unity accomplishes something way beyond the unity. Biblical love and unity is not an optional take-it-or-leave-it reality. When a person is genuinely converted, here's what happens. They were an enemy of God, and they're reconciled to God. And in being reconciled to God, they're also reconciled to all other people who've been reconciled to God. And you better believe that that will be expressed. It's not just an abstract set of truths that can't be filled out into the actions of one's life. It always expresses itself. If it's real, it expresses itself. And so when we read through the book of Acts, I've just finished reading through the book of Acts, and it's astounding how not once, not twice, not a few times, but where the gospel moves into a city, what happens to those believers could only be described as the gospel has so gripped them that they're made one in all of these little cities and towns where the kingdom of God reaches the city. The Christians in those cities are made one. So starting at Pentecost in Acts 2, just listen to how these believers who got cut to the heart and asked, what must we do to be saved? Repent and believe. Listen to how they live out of repenting and believing. This is Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And it didn't end there. They're selling off possessions, giving to any as any had need. Why? Because they've been brought to love the Lord, and now they've been brought and reconciled to one another as well. And it's expressing itself in their community, this generosity to give, to have compassion, and for it to matter when you see somebody else in need. Well, I have extra. I'm going to sell and give to you who are in need. That's just what it looks like to be reconciled to God in terms of the community that's all reconciled to God. And in chapter 4, by this time, Peter and John had healed a lame man. It caused an uproar in the city. They got arrested. As soon as they're released from prison, in verse 23, they were released. They went to their friends. That's insightful. How do they have these friends? Who are these friends? Well, it's those who have had their sins forgiven. They're made friends with those who've had all of their sins forgiven. They go to them, and then listen to how now there's 5,000 men plus women and children who are converted. Not just 3,000, now there's 5,000, but listen to how the 5,000 live towards one another. Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Do you hear and see and sense the profound, other-centered generosity and love? These people aren't just getting rid of small things. They're getting rid of homes and lands, major possessions, and bringing the proceeds of what they made and laying it at the apostles' feet. Why? They've been reconciled to God. They've been given eyes to see one another, and they have tender compassion and love and generosity towards their brothers and sisters. Why? If you want to trace it all the way back, I would argue the reason that they're living this way is because Jesus has prayed that they would be one, even as he and the Father are one. And so his prayers are quite effective, and so they're one. They're selling off possessions. It's not just an abstract set of realities. It's concrete. It's discernible. You could look at their life and say, whoa, they're doing something the world doesn't do. They live for lands and houses. That's what their whole life is wrapped up in. But these Christians, they They do things that the world can't do, wouldn't do, isn't freed up to do, lack the ability to do. These people are of another world. They're in the world, but they are not of it. How do you know? Because they sell off their possessions and they give. They live as though they're one. Why? Well, because Jesus has prayed that that would be the reality. And it doesn't just stop at the 3,000. It doesn't just stop at the 5,000. It keeps going and going. In every community where the gospel owns a people, they're given this supernatural reality. So at the very end of Paul's life, in Acts chapter 20, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible where you see a picture of this sort of lived theology towards leaders in the church of Ephesus. Paul is now sailing. He's about to make his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to be put in jail for a number of years until he dies. On his way to Jerusalem, it's in his route to go through Ephesus, but he knows if he stops at Ephesus, he's going to be delayed getting to Jerusalem. So he goes around, and he sends word from Miletus all the way to Ephesus, which is 30 to 40 miles of distance. So over a marathon of distance away, he sends. They don't have cars. It's difficult to get to. Over a marathon, somebody travels and gives word to these leaders in Ephesus that Paul is calling for you to come and be with him. He's on his way to Jerusalem, but he wants to visit with you. You see love in that? You see such tender warmth. I know if I go into the city, I'm going to be delayed for a long time, but I cannot pass by so close without calling for them to come to me. And so he calls, he sends somebody, they go, they all come back, and then they have to travel again. There's like three marathons in a row that happen. There's a lot of travel that happens, and it's not easy to travel in that day, but all of the Ephesian elders come to him, and when he's with them, Paul labors to remind them of the example he set when he was with them. And the example that he set is, he says, 3 years I was with you. You remember, I was opening the scriptures in your homes, in the synagogue. I was with you, and I opened the scripture every day with tears, with compassion, with love for you, with a heart that was wide open towards you. And he's saying, imitate that. He also says, this is the last time you're going to see my face. And on account of that, towards the end of Acts 20, those Ephesian elders and leaders, they're moved to tears on account of, this is the last time we're going to see the beloved Apostle Paul. We love him. He established the gospel in our city. We feel our hearts are knit together with his. And so there's weeping. There's embracing one another. There's kissing each other. And then there's walking with Paul as far as they could go till he boards the boat and is sailing off. Those of you who have grandparents still living, it's like every time I go and visit my parents, they walk out to the edge of their driveway as we're driving off until our little van turns into like an ant all the way out in the distance, sort of. And they're just waving the whole way. These friends, ministry partners, brothers in the Lord loved Paul so much. They're out on the port waving to him as he's sailing off with tears in their eyes after they've embraced and kissed. This 40, 50, maybe 60 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, why was there such tenderness, such love, such discernible actions that showed unity? Why? Well, if you want to trace it down all the way to the end, well, Jesus prayed that it would be that way. And so it is. The prayers of a righteous man, they have great effect as they go forth. And Jesus prayed that they would be one. And so you get all these pictures as you read through the book of Acts of the people of God reconciled to God who also get reconciled to one another. Now, let me work to apply this to us. This is the truth of what the gospel produces. It produces a people who are one, even as Jesus and the Father are one. Now, the reality of what gets accomplished through this is the very gospel message that you love, the fact that God the Father really sent the Son, that gospel message gets vindicated. It gets proved to be true through the unity of the church, through brothers and sisters who live towards one another, with radical Christ-bought generosity, sacrifice, other-centered love. It all gets expressed in their community together. Other people who might have doubts, right? There's plenty of people I know that you know right now who have doubts about the reality of the gospel, who you've told, God the Father sent his son did this, he never sinned. He laid his life down. He died on a cross, and he was raised 3 days later. We know that that message is folly to those who are perishing. There's lots of people who do not believe that that's true. Well, you know, the single most strong and compelling tool that we have in evangelism, you know what it is? It's our unity. Those who have their doubts, have their suspicions, have their question marks, doubt that God the Father really did send the Son, you know what vindicates it? Your unity, your love for one another. It proves the reality that God really did send the Son. That's exactly what Jesus is praying back here in John 17. Do you see that in verse 20? Pay attention to the so that's. Starting in verse 20, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one, or they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He doesn't just say this once, he says it again in verse 23. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. For any Christian, the most precious truth in the world is that God sent his son to die in our place. You know what proves, vindicates the reality of that precious truth? Your unity with one another. Now, conversely, when you live in a way where you backbite, where you slander, where you gossip, where you could care less about the people of God, when you share the gospel with a lost person and they see that kind of life coming out of a Christian, in one sense, they're still accountable to a holy God, but you've given them reason to doubt that God really sent his son. Brothers and sisters, a church, particularly, specifically, the unity of a people, the unity built around the doctrine, not just unity for unity's sake, but doctrinal produced unity that sells off possessions and gives to others as any has need, that is the greatest evangelistic tool that we have. It's the church being the church. Two applications off of this. First, negatively, and then positively. Sort of negatively. I want you to think, are there any places right now in your life, I mean any places, small or large, any places where you are not living in unity with a brother or a sister? Any minor even irritations of that person, I just sort of see them in a room and want to go the other way. Any places, brothers and sisters, where you need to repent to your brother or your sister for holding a grudge, for being exacting, for not being gracious? My hunch at Emmanuel is that there's room for all of us to think through, you know, that relationship right there, I've not put on display the greatness of God in that relationship. And if I'm real honest, for most of us, it's probably in those really close relationships where there's most need for gospel attention. The husband, the wife, the mother and father and the child towards the parent, children towards one another, siblings. You know what the world, there's a phrase for it. We call it sibling rivalry, right? You just sort of expect brothers and sisters, sisters and sisters, they're just not going to get along. They're going to aggravate each other. The younger's going to aggravate the older. The older's going to pressure and control and manipulate the younger. You just expect it. brothers and sisters, those of you who would call yourself children, for you to believe the gospel, do you understand that it changes your relationship with your siblings? If you find yourself unable to be generous, truly generous from the heart, it's probably a reflection that you've not had your sins forgiven by the Lord Jesus. He will free you up to give generously. You'll be able to forgive as you've been forgiven and put on display all that God has done towards you relationally towards others. There's probably room for lots of husbands to go to wives and say, "Will you please forgive me? I've been a jerk. Will you please forgive me? I've been forgiven so much." I think it would be horrible for this to just affect sort of corporate body life and for families to be living all disunified under their own roofs. That would be a bit like Ananias and Sapphira giving an impression that things were one way without the reality. Begin in your own homes. Where is repentance needed? Walk in that repentance that has been granted to you. Do not hold on to a grudge and nurse any bitter root. It will defile you, and it will defile many, and it will have its effect. Let go of roots of bitterness. Forgive generously, extravagantly, in an unfair way. Don't wait for the other person to get better before you forgive. Forgive. Walk in the kind of forgiveness that Jesus has given you. Don't hold another sin over them. Forgive. That's on the negative side. Now, on the positive side, would you dream? I mean, the sky's the limit here, right? Dream. How? And what? What would it consist of? What if just half of us used just half of our free time and we started thinking, what note could I write? What could I sell off that I could have something to contribute to someone else in need? Who could I bring a meal to? Who could I offer to babysit for? If just half of us use just half of our free time and we're thinking and dreaming and asking the Lord for help, would you give me eyes to see needs around me and give me a heart to serve, to lay my life down for my brothers and sisters? How much glory could Jesus get out of your life? Now, there's 1,000 threats to all of this stuff. Emmanuel is striving to build a community from all cultures where Christ is king, and by God's grace, he's added to our number a lot of people. And so probably even this morning, somebody's had their feet stepped on in a hallway. That's hard. When you blend many different cultures together, there's going to be intentional offense and unintentional offense. Offenses that you're not even aware that you're offending, and there's going to be a need for all of us to live sensitive to the Spirit and humble towards one another. That's just reality. Some of you've developed close friends, and those friends are no longer at Emmanuel, and that's a hard reality. We're a transient church because we're in a city with lots of schools around where people are here for a season, and you've had the kinds of relationships, and now you're gun-shy to have the next one because those people you've lived so closely with are no longer here. Others of you, you're living life closely, and you're wishing some of those people you're living life closely with would hurry up and be sent out. You don't have to say names. But providentially, in the sovereignty of God, he has aligned your life with those people. You, right now, you have what it takes to be fully reconciled and generous in the way that Jesus is generous towards those people. There's 1,000 threats to this stuff. There's 1,000 walls that stand in the way, and I'm not afraid of any one of them. You know why? I've said it a few times in the sermon. You know why I'm not afraid of any of the obstacles to this kind of other-centered generosity that we'll have, that Emmanuel Baptist Church will have? Jesus, your great high priest, prayed not just for his disciples. He didn't just pray for Peter. He prayed for you, those who would come after, who would believe the word. He prayed for you, and he prayed specifically that you would have unity, that you would be one with each other, even as God the Father and God the Son are one. I have every bit of confidence that this will be the reality for us, because we have a great high priest, a merciful Savior, who prayed that it would be, that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. And he prayed that prayer. The one who prayed that prayer has conquered sin and death, that our unity might be reality, all to the praise and glory of God the Father. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father,